Okay, sorry guys. Somebody was trying to get in my room. Welcome to another Zion's Trumpet, another evening with Zion's Trumpet with Dan Mace, yours truly. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Herman says, tested and tried, but got the victory now. Good. Doing well? Good, good, good. All right. Praise the Lord. Well, praise the Lord, walking in victory. Anybody have any thing you'd like to share? Anything that's on your heart tonight? Looks like Brother Rich. Hey, Brother Rich, how you doing? You got the mic. Go ahead, brother.
I just wanted to share something that the Lord has really been speaking to me about, and it's out of the book called The Order of Melchizedek, or whatever it's. Anyhow, it's about 5 paragraphs long, so I hope it's not too long, but anyhow, here it goes. So many Christians do not understand the ramifications of what it means to follow the steps of the Lamb. They do not understand that as Christians we were not called to spend our lives chasing after careers, financial security, and pleasure. We were not called to have a happy, healthy social and family life. We were not called to enjoy this Adamic life. All who are enjoying their temporal lives are also enjoying the absence of God's eternal life. Although many think they are having their cake and eating it too, they will find out too late that they have been deluded. Jesus couldn't have it, and neither can we. If we are, we are not walking in his steps. We are following the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We are called to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. By this, John did not mean that we are to follow him like a parade. Rather, we are to partake of the same things he partook of. We must experience suffering just as he did. We must deny ourselves the temporal, legal pleasures and experiences just as he did. We must become holy just as he is holy. We must become without fault and without guile just as he is. The path the Lamb walked on was a path of spiritual purity, and the destination of that path led him to was the cross. If we are truly following in his steps, we will be walking down that same path and heading towards that same destination. The same power that kept Jesus undefiled can make us undefiled. What kept him holy can make us holy. What kept him harmless can make us harmless. What kept him separate from sinners can make us separate from sinners. If he cannot bring us into the same state of actual holiness that he walked in, then the writer of Hebrews was lying. It is possible to come to that place, and it is God's will that we come to that place. But we have to yield to that process which brings us to that place. We have to allow God to make us holy and harmless. We have to allow God to cleanse us and separate us from sinners. We have to allow God to work in our hearts the same intensity of love for him that Jesus had. He will not do it without our cooperation. And I just want to kind of tie that in, that's exactly what the Lord's been showing me. I don't know if it's a blessing to anyone else, but it is to me. The Lord's really been working this thing out in my heart, and I've been walking in the victory here, brother, and I've been battling the enemy once again. I was at a point the last couple of months where I got pretty complacent, but I'm no longer complacent now. I'm back in the battle. And it's good. There's a peace in that battle. When we're obedient to the Lord, that's what this is all about. Is they didn't enter in because of their unbelief or because of their obedience to do battle with the enemy. It's a 7/24 job that we need to do and get in and wrestle with the enemy and put on that whole armor of God in the power of his might, in the name of the Lord. Bless you all.
Amen, Brother Rich. I'm not saying amen just because I wrote that. That was a good word for yourself, too, about fighting. It's important we keep on fighting. As a matter of fact, I'm going to be talking about that a little bit more tonight. Let me get through my thing here. So thank you for sharing, brother. That's good. I'm glad you're back in the battle. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Anybody else have anything to share? Anything on your heart before we start? Joe, you want to say something to everybody so they still know you're alive?
Well, appreciate that, Brother Rich. I just wanted to say hello. I don't really have a message tonight or anything. I didn't prepare anything. But I just wanted to let you guys know, yes, that I'm alive and I'm kicking. And still enjoying fellowship with the gang here, family here, the brethren here. They've been so good to me. The Lord's been so good to me, feeding me spiritually and also, you know, physically. So anyway, I just wanted to say hello, Rich and Judy. Of course, Kim, I see you around visiting here. So who else is here? Joshua Henry, Standfast. Irma, of course, Irma, and Sissy and Caymans. I just wanted to say hello to everyone, and God bless you guys, and I encourage you guys to continue in the fight. And again, I'm so glad to be with you guys in the room tonight and fellowship with you guys. God bless. Bye-bye.
I asked Joe to say hello to you guys because he hasn't spoken for a while. Didn't want anybody to be concerned about him. He's doing pretty good. Alrighty, anybody else have anything before we start? Okay, well, didn't have any songs this evening, so we'll just get right into what I had to share. Well, actually, just read a little scripture verse from Psalms. Psalms 18:39. It says, "For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued unto me those that rose up against me. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle." That's what we all need. We need strength for the battle. Amen. And we've been talking the last few weeks about what's required of those who desire to be part of God's eternal priesthood. Those requirements include cleansing ourselves of all spiritually foreign influences and separating from all unclean things. To born again, spirit-filled New Testament believers, the Lord God said to the Apostle Paul, "Touch not the unclean thing. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So being justified, that is being forgiven of past sins and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, is not enough to be received of the Father. Justification saves us. That is, it makes it possible for us to be saved from God's wrath in the day of the Lord. It gains us entrance into God's kingdom. It gives us eternal life. But the fact is, there are different kinds of eternal life. The reality of eternal life goes much deeper than simply living forever. We will all live forever. Even the unsaved will live forever. But we're going to experience different kinds, different levels of eternal life, just like we experience different levels and kinds of temporal life, natural life here on earth, okay? So what we're talking about here, what we've been talking about is attaining the best kind of eternal life. We're talking about the concept of Christian rewards, of being rewarded according to the degree of faithfulness and loyalty we give Jesus while alive on this earth. Nobody's going to be rewarded by grace. Nobody's going to be rewarded by imputation. The scripture repeatedly warns that every person, including every Christian, will be rewarded according to his own works. It further states that every man, including every Christian, will reap what he sows in this life. Neither grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, justification, or imputed righteousness can ever change these realities. Being part of God's eternal priesthood is a reward. We do not become one of those priests just by virtue of being saved, that is, forgiven and justified. We become one of those priests as we allow God to train us to function as one of those priests, and as we allow him to separate and cleanse us from anything or anyone who would defile our garments. Now, if you were to make a list of things, desires, goals, habits, situations, relationships, temptations, sins, demons, ideas, doctrines, which defile the believer's garment, that list would be so long, I wouldn't even have the time to read it in one chat session, let alone go through it point by point, trying to explain all the things that are listed there. And anyway, that's not my job. The Holy Spirit is the one who must show us individually what defiles our garments, what things, what people, what goals, what it is defiling our garments. That's what it means to have the God's law written on our hearts. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says, God, under the new covenant, God's going to write his law on our hearts. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit comes into our life and he becomes God's law to us. He's the one that tells us what's clean, what's unclean, what's permissible, what's not permissible. So what I'm going to focus on tonight is how demon spirits defile us by entwining themselves in our personalities and what we must do to get free from them when this is the case. Now, the fact that Satan and his demons have at least some access to Christians is indisputable as far as the scripture goes. If this were not the case, the apostles would never have said things like, resist the devil, in James 4:7, or don't give place to the devil. That's a very important one. Don't give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. So the real question is, how much access do these spirits have in a Christian's life? How much control can evil spirits have over us? You remember last year, a while back, I did a series of messages on how unclean spirits seek to influence us and tempt us and destroy us from the outside, including using other people. They have the ability to give us thoughts and desires from the outside, and that alone makes them extremely dangerous, especially to Christians who are not doing what the Apostle Paul admonished them to do, which is to take captive every thought into Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Those who refuse to guard themselves from other people, or those who have a weak, a lazy, or undisciplined mind, they can easily end up following the impulses, the thoughts, the ideas, or the desires of demons all day long. If you won't check your mind and bring your thoughts under control of Christ, in obedience to Christ, you don't know who's giving you those thoughts. You don't know who you're obeying. Could be obeying the flesh, could be obeying the Spirit of God, you could be obeying demons. And all that can be done from the outside. But unclean spirits can also affect and control us from the inside. They can actually dwell in a Christian. They can even entwine themselves in our very personalities. Okay, and unfortunately, very few of today's Christians will accept that reality. And the main reason is very simple. It's out of fear. They're fearful. The thought of having a powerful, invisible creature who actively seeks our destruction, dwelling on the inside of us and controlling certain aspects of our lives is a terrifying thought. A very terrifying thought. And no sensible person would want such a thing to be true. However, it's not what we want to be true that matters. The only thing that matters is what is actually true. In order to find out the truth about whether or not an unclean spirit can indwell a believer, we must ignore all the emotional appeals and the faulty logic people use to avoid that truth out of fear. Now, religious leaders have come up with various excuses as to why a genuine Christian cannot possibly, quote, have a demon. That is, why a demon cannot possibly dwell inside a Christian. Okay, the first argument they use almost always is an argument from silence. They will tell you that there's no passage in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost where it explicitly states, well, there's a clear example given of demons being cast out of believers. And the reason they specify after the day of Pentecost is because they believe that before the day of Pentecost, people were not saved, quote, saved, in the same sense we're saved today. They teach explicitly that the New Testament church was not established until the day of Pentecost, and they teach implicitly that after that day, things changed. From that point on, no believer could ever again have a demon dwelling inside of them. It is assumed, again, implicitly, that when a post-Pentecost person is saved, God automatically drives whatever spirits that are dwelling in them out. And of course, this is nothing but conjecture, wishful thinking, because there's no passage in the New Testament which clearly states that a Christian before or after Pentecost cannot have a demon. Nowhere does the scripture say or even hint that God drives all the demons out of the lives of the people when they're converted. Therefore, people like me, who believe Christians can and do have demons dwelling inside them, we could defend the truth from silence the same way those who oppose the truth do so from silence. There's no place that says Christians can have a demon, but there's no place that says they can't. But in the end, arguing from silence isn't the best way to get to the truth. So there may not be any direct evidence, no examples of post-Pentecost Christians having a demon cast out of them. But there is certainly indirect evidence that such a thing is possible. Because when you read what Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, you'll see this, okay? He's made a revealing statement about Christians and demons. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 4. This is a New American Standard. He says, "But I am afraid, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one come and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Now, if Paul didn't think it was possible for a genuine believer to receive a different spirit after they had been justified, would he be afraid that such a thing could happen to the saints at Corinth? I mean, how many of today's ministers who say a Christian can't have a demon also say they're afraid that the believers in their congregation might receive a demon? I mean, do you think you ever hear people who deny the possibility of Christians having demons say they're afraid such a thing will happen? Of course not. They don't believe such a thing is possible, so they have no fear that it could happen to them or to any genuine Christian. Nobody in their right mind walks around saying they are afraid something could happen when they are utterly convinced that thing could not possibly happen. So the scripture makes it very clear that Paul thought it's possible for a Christian to have a demon. All right? Some might argue that Paul was not talking about a demon indwelling those who receive another spirit. They will say he only meant, he was just trying to say that he's afraid a demon would influence the minds from the outside of the Corinthians. After all, he said, "Lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray," right? But that's just more twisted logic, because all Paul was saying there was that the mind is one of the avenues demons use to enter a person. That Paul was warning the Corinthians they could receive another spirit into their lives is made clear by the term receive. Receive. When we receive another spirit, we receive it the same way we receive the Holy Spirit. It comes and it dwells inside. Now, the Greek word for both receive and received is lambano. And this passage itself shows that Paul was talking about receiving a demon spirit, a counterfeit Christ, the same way he received the Holy Spirit. He said he was afraid they would receive lambano, a spirit which they had not previously received. Lambano. He was afraid they would receive it in the same way they received the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of us after we have received him, so another spirit can come and dwell inside of us after we have received it. Moreover, this Greek term, lambano, is used throughout the New Testament in a sense of indwelling. Indwelling, okay? I'm going to give you some scriptures. For examples here, Acts 8, 15 through 17. It says, "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive," lambano, "the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on him, and they received," lambano, "the Holy Ghost." Acts 10, 46 to 47. "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then answered Peter, 'Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received," lambano, "the Holy Ghost, as we all have?" Acts 19, 1 through 2 says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, 'Have you received, have you lambano, the Holy Ghost, since you believed?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost.'" Romans 8, 15, "For ye have not received lambano, the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received lambano, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." 1 Corinthians 2, 12, "Now we have received lambano, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Galatians 3, 2, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye," lambano, "received ye the spirit of the Lord by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" And last one's 1 John 2, 27, "But the anointing which ye have received," lambano, "of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and as truth and no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in it." All right, so it's very clear when you go through the New Testament that this term, lambano, which is translated receive and received in English, it means to receive in the sense of having that thing that's being described, in this case the Holy Spirit or the anointing, dwell inside of us. You don't just receive it in the mind. It comes inside, like the Holy Spirit does. And how do we receive another spirit? Well, there's various ways we can receive another spirit into our lives. We can receive another spirit when someone who has another spirit lays hands on us and prays for us or prophesies over us. And we accept that prayer or we accept that prophecy as coming from the Holy Spirit. If we do that, we have just received that spirit. We can receive another spirit by accepting any idea, any concept, any teaching, any doctrine, including false and perverted gospels, which have come from unclean spirits to begin with. And the fact is, errors are not human errors. They are the doctrines of devils. Doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy 4:1. Because they were invented by demons, not by man's mind, by demons. Unclean spirits have concocted many of these errors in their minds. And then they present them to ministers who don't know what they're doing, who don't believe demons can talk to you. And those ministers accept those doctrines, teachings, ideas, concepts as coming from the Holy Spirit. And when they do, they invite that spirit into their lives. Because you invite the doctrine in, you invite the spirit to create a doctrine with it. And these ministers then become tools of Satan as they go around spreading those doctrines of demons and bringing everyone who accept those doctrines under the influence of those same demons. We can receive another spirit by having spiritual union with people who have other spirits. When we study the Bible, pray, worship, take communion, and discuss things of the Lord with people who are walking under the influence of the Spirit, we open ourselves up to receive that same Spirit into our lives. Even eating with somebody or having a casual conversation in some instances with somebody who has another spirit can open a door and that spirit can start moving in our lives. Now, those who reject the reality that Christians can receive another spirit into their lives, they argue that Paul was speaking to the unsaved in the Corinthian church. They point out at today's churches, which are filled with unconverted people, and they say that it was the same in Paul's day. You know, the churches of the New Testament were filled with unconverted people, which I don't believe, but anyway. And they contend that because that's so, Paul was only warning unconverted churchgoers of the danger of receiving another spirit. He wasn't really warning the Christians in that church. He was warning the ones who weren't really saved in that church. But that's not possible because, first of all, Paul stays concerned with the minds of the people in that church. He's concerned with the minds of the people he's writing to. He's concerned that their minds not be corrupted by Satan through false teachers. Why is it corrupted from what? Corrupted from what? Corrupted from the message they had already received. All right, that makes it clear he's talking to the believers in that assembly. Also in verse 2 of that same chapter, to these same people, he said, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Now, I don't think Paul went around espousing unbelievers or unconverted churchgoers to Christ. He's talking to Christians. He said very clearly that the ones he was writing to could receive another spirit which they had not previously received, as when he was with them. The spirit they received when he was with them was the Holy Spirit. He's talking to the same group, the same they. He's one the same they who received the Holy Spirit when he was there, that they could now receive another spirit when somebody else comes. He also said the same ones who accepted the true gospel when he was there could receive a false gospel afterwards. It's the same they he's talking to, and they're all Christians. Now, the next argument you're going to hear from people who want to reject this truth out of fear is they'll say darkness cannot dwell with light. Okay, they'll say, since our body is a temple of the Lord, it's not possible for the Holy Spirit and the demon spirit to dwell together in the same body. And the passage they base this on is a single passage, which is in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, which is what I've been quoting the last few weeks. So ironically enough, these people use the same scripture against the truth and against everything God's doing. But anyway, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or harmony, concord means harmony, what harmony hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with the temple of idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, that is the unsaved, the unbeliever, the infidel. And be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, careful reading of that passage shows that the light and the darkness Paul is talking about there is a reference to believers and unbelievers. He's telling Corinthian Christians to separate from, be not unequally yoked with, the unbelievers of that city. And in any case, Paul didn't say light cannot possibly be in the same place, dwell as in being in the same place, or remain in the same vicinity as darkness. He simply said light and darkness have nothing in common. That's his point. Light and darkness have nothing in common. He's talking about spiritual union or fellowship. He was telling the Corinthians they must stop having fellowship with the unbelievers, because believers, light, and unbelievers, darkness, have nothing in common. Their views are not the same. Their goals are not the same. They're serving two different masters. How then can they be partners in anything? See, if Paul was saying it's not possible for light and darkness to ever dwell together in the same place at the same time, the way today's ministers are trying to spin those words, then when he would have been telling the Corinthians they can never even be in the same place as an unbeliever. I mean, he'd be saying that if you're in a building and an unbeliever walks in that same building, you're going to have to leave because light cannot dwell with darkness. All right? The whole idea that God cannot possibly dwell with darkness is absurd on the face of it. Unless you're defining the phrase dwell with darkness, as endorsing the darkness or as in taking part of the darkness, as participating in the darkness, then the answer is no. God will never endorse or participate in darkness. But that doesn't mean he can't even be in the same room as darkness. He can't be in the presence of darkness. That's illogical and unscriptural. God dwells in the darkness all the time. Have you never read the passage which says his spirit covers the whole earth? Jeremiah 23:24 covers the whole earth. And in Genesis, the spirit roams back and forth throughout the earth, broods over the earth. The Holy Spirit's all over this earth. Well, the scripture also says demon spirits roam to and fro over that same earth. Possible for light to dwell in darkness in the way pastors try to spin that thing. Such a situation could never be. You couldn't have God brooding over the earth, filling the earth, and demons roaming the earth at the same time. And how these people explain the fact that Satan, which is darkness personified, was able to come into the very presence of God and converse with him, have a conversation with him about Job. Darkness and light were not only in the same vicinity, they had a conversation. Now, it's true that God will never have any fellowship with darkness or communion with darkness or participate in darkness or endorse darkness. But the idea that God cannot even be in the same vicinity, the same area as darkness, is absolutely false, and it makes God a weakling. What about us? What about people, Christians? Everyone agrees that Christians can and do sin. In fact, today's perverted gospel of grace, quote, says we must continue to sin until we die and go to heaven, right? Well, isn't sin evil? Isn't sin darkness? And doesn't the scripture say the Holy Spirit dwells in us? We just read that in Corinthians. It also says it in John 14:17, Romans 8:11, 2 Timothy 1:14, James 4:5, and 1 John 4:15. All these places say the Holy Spirit, God, dwells in us. Well, how can the Holy Spirit dwell in a vessel that continues to sin, if it's true that light cannot possibly dwell with darkness? Not only does light dwell with the acts of sin, the scripture also says we have a sin nature. And that sin nature also dwells in us, Romans 7:14-20. And the same Greek word, oikeo, is used when talking about God dwelling in us and that sin nature dwelling in us. When God dwells in us, it's oikeo, and when sin dwells in us, it's oikeo. Same thing, same word. Oikeo literally means to occupy or reside in a house. Figuratively, it means to inhabit or remain, and by implication, it means to cohabit. Well, isn't our sin nature evil? Isn't that sin nature darkness? How can the Spirit of God dwell in the same vessel a sin nature also dwells in, if light cannot possibly dwell with darkness? God can and does dwell with darkness all the time. However, in the case of man, even if the idea that light cannot dwell with darkness the way it's being spun is true, which it ain't, that argument still doesn't even apply to us, because we're composed of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. You get that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12. Our dead human spirits are regenerated and united with the Holy Spirit when we are forgiven and justified. But our bodies and souls will be affected or afflicted by evil spirits. Just like you can turn a light on in one room of a house, and the very next room of that house can be dark, the same is true with us. God comes into our spirit and dwells there. Justification turns on the light in our spirits, and that portion of our house is clean and full of light. But the soul and the body remains full of darkness and uncleanness, and that's the purpose of sanctification. The purpose of sanctification is to bring the light and the cleanliness that came into our spirits out into the rest of the house, out into the soul and the body. All right? Now, another argument people use is the idea that because Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, Satan has no legal right to any part of the believer's person. But again, that's just more wishful thinking, more arrogant assumption, because there's not one verse of Scripture to back that idea up. If Jesus defeated Satan in the sense that today's deluded religious leaders are trying to spin it, then the Apostle Paul would never have said, neither give place to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. He would never have said, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. The Apostle James would never have said, resist the devil, James 4:7. The Apostle Peter would never have said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter 5:9. As I said the other week, Jesus defeated Satan for us in the sense that he gained the initial victory for us, the initial victory, and then he empowers us to gain that same victory ourselves. He binds the strong man and gives us the power to spoil the strong man's goods. Another verse of Scripture that's often misused is 1 John 4:4, where John says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This verse is also spun in a way so that it removes any threat of satanic influence from us. You see, people would do anything to avoid the truth. Anything. They would rather lie, deliberately misrepresent God's word, and live in a religious fantasy world rather than accept his truth because it scares them to death. They are frightened of Satan. They are frightened to talk about Satan. They're frightened to learn about Satan. They don't want anything to do with that whole realm because they're scared. They don't have any faith in God. 1 John 4, 1-5. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but they try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby knowing the spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. They are the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. Now that's the whole context of that verse. And the first thing you're going to notice there is in this passage, the subject is them. John says, we have overcome them. Well, who's the them? The them is the false prophets. And by extension, the spirits, the evil spirits, the false spirits that move these prophets move under, which is what makes them false prophets to begin with, okay? He says, we have overcome them, the false prophets. They are the world, so the world hears them. But we do not hear them because we are not of the world. John's reassuring the believers of his day that because they have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, they will not be taken in by false prophets. He's not saying God's people are immune to any type of satanic influence or attack or deception. If he was, he would be directly contradicting the teaching of the rest of the apostles. Now, there's other arguments against the truth, which are less popular, less well-known. Some of them are built on logical progression, logical steps of progression, but the logic is perverted and ignores the whole counsel of the Scripture. For instance, one argument, just give an example, uses the following doctrinal building blocks. A, we're placed in Christ when we accepted him, right? We were placed in Christ when we accepted him, John 14:20. B, Jesus is seated far above all principality and power in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:21. And C, we are seated with him in those same heavenly places, in Ephesians 2:6. All right, so A, we're in Christ when we accept him. B, Jesus is far above all principalities. And C, we're seated with him there. A plus B equals C. Satan is nothing in Jesus, and we are in Jesus. Therefore, Satan has nothing in us. A plus B equals C. Jesus has been raised far above the power of Satan, and we are in Jesus. Therefore, Satan can't reach us any more than he can reach Jesus. See, that kind of argument shows a complete lack of understanding regarding the scriptural teaching of the difference between justification and sanctification. It can only come from a person who assumes justification is everything. It can only come from a person who assumes everything that applies to Jesus applies to us by imputation, legally. People use that kind of argument have no idea there's a difference between our legal position in Christ and actually possessing that position in real life. And of course, there's other arguments that people use to deny the truth, but they're all built on faulty logic and a misapplication of Scripture. None of them can stand against the whole counsel of the Scripture. And if the issue wasn't such a serious one, all the theological pretzel bending and the scriptural twisting and the asinine logic these people come up with to avoid the truth, it would be actually funny, quite funny. But it's not funny because it's a serious issue. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." In the past, before we were saved, we walked according to the course of the world, and according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit that now worketh in the unsaved. The spirit of Satan is in the unsaved. It's very clear, the relationship between the unsaved and the powers of Satan. We are unsaved. The prince of the power of the air is working in us, causing us to be disobedient. Evil spirits dwell on the inside of the unsaved, controlling them and driving them. Now, in Matthew 4:24, I want to read something to you about what they said about Jesus casting out spirits. Matthew 4:24. It says, "And his fame went throughout and brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." I want you to notice, according to Scripture, evil spirits are not only responsible for all kinds of physical illnesses, they are the cause of various emotional problems, that is, torments, and mental problems, that is, lunatics, also. And through his deliverance ministry, which was the greatest deliverance ministry in the history of all mankind, Jesus revealed that demon spirits, or they at least can be, the root cause of many of the problems we face today, especially when they indwell somebody, when they live inside someone. And that's why they have to be cast out at times. Now, the things that were recorded in the four Gospels regarding the work of evil spirits, they apply to Christians as well as to the unsaved. Unfortunately, most of today's religious leaders have rejected that reality, and they continue to propagate the lie that the people Jesus healed and delivered in the New Testament from indwelling demon spirits were not really born again, quote, born again. They continue to propagate this lie that even though those people were God's coveted people, they're Israel, they're God's coveted people, somehow they're not really saved the same way we are. They're not really part of the New Testament church. And since these deluded ministers refuse to accept the truth, when they're faced with Christians who exhibit the same manifestations of those in the Bible, when they're faced with Christians who have really deep-seated, horrible problems, they choose to say that these things are just all manifestations of the flesh. Some of them go even further and call these manifestations, quote, human conditions which can be managed through medication, through psychological counseling, 12-step programs, and all that jazz. The truth that Jesus revealed so clearly in the four Gospels about the work of demons and how they affect the human race is being ignored. And it's going to continue to be ignored because people fear it. They are afraid of the truth.